First Thessalonians in chapter 2, and I'll again begin to read in your hearing from verse 10. You're witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and blamably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as ye is true, but rather it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, principally, we've come to verse 13 to consider together, and as we began to consider verse 13, there are many other things we have done by way of introduction, because we, if you recall, we mentioned how important this verse has been and is to our understanding of Holy Scripture. Not only what God said of Scripture, not only what the Old Testament prophets thought of Scripture, not only what the New Testament apostles said of Scripture, but what the Lord Jesus Christ said of Scripture, what God has said of Scripture, the importance and the necessity to the Christian faith for what we believe and what we practice, is our belief in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, our Christian forefathers, particularly in the Reformed faith and after the Reformation, whether it was in the Heidelberg Catechism that has a beautiful statement from Scripture regarding the Christian's attitude and belief. One of the characteristics, one of the marks of a true Christian, and also repeated in a little somewhat different form in our own confession of faith, when it speaks about what the Bible says concerning true faith or justifying faith. Certainly no one in the church would deny the importance of faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seeketh him. And of course we have that beautiful 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that commends the faith of those in the Old Testament and the whole idea of faith. But it's not just a general faith or faith in oneself or one's potential or the faith that mankind are all headed to the same place but by different roads. The Bible speaks about faith, and we have spent a whole time together by months and several years looking through the glorious epistle to the churches at Galatia, and recognize the gospel and the definition of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, the purity, the truthfulness of the words of the gospel in its importance in what we are to believe. So, and of course we recognize in the Scripture faith is both used in a subjective sense and an objective sense. It's how we believe. We do the believing, we do the trusting, we do the relying upon Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. But that subjective faith has its basis or its foundation in the objective faith. faith used in the objective nature or case. Go back to English and study of the idea of English in subjective and objective. When the Bible speaks about the faith delivered unto the saints, it's not speaking about how we believe, but what we believe, or the content of what we believe. And that's always in the forefront, certainly in the forefront of the book of Galatians. It's in the forefront here in this book, and it's in the forefront of what we've been speaking of and what we've been laying the groundwork of when we are eventually coming to this verse in the second chapter, the 13th verse, which is one of those key verses or classic verses or prominent verses, though there are many. They're not just a scattering of them. There are many all through the Old and New Testament, but we think of these as primarily verses that teach the nature of the objective character of faith, what we're to believe in and what we're to believe in the Scripture. So back to the Heidelberg Catechism and the statement in the Westminster Confession in its chapter on saving faith, which I've referred to in the past, but I'm going to refer to again, and I hope that you'll go look it up and think about it and look at the Scripture references and be convinced of it as I am and have ever been. When we recognize that part of one of the character, and we speak about the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the believer, that he walks by the Spirit and in the Spirit by the Holy Spirit, and those fruits or those characteristics are prominent in the life of the believer, some to a lesser extent, some to a greater extent, by the grace of God. But certainly one of the first and essential fruits of the Spirit and the byproducts or products of God's grace in us by the Holy Spirit, one of the chief marks or characteristics of a true child of God, of a Christian, of someone who belongs to the Lord's church, to the elect of God, to those that are saved, is true faith. True justifying biblical saving faith, which includes and is undergirded by the believer receiving and believing and resting upon and trusting in whatsoever God has said in His Word. That's what marks us out. That's what marks us out as Christians. Now, you've certainly heard people say, I've said it before, we speak, well, we're Bible-believing Christians. There are only Bible-believing Christians, you say. You just distinguish yourself from those who claim to know the truth, but deny the truth, or question the truth. And it's not something new, it's something old. It's something old. We read from the book of Hebrews when we studied it, of the people of Israel, that one of the reasons they didn't all enter into the promised land, because their testimony was not mixed with faith. They didn't have true faith, both subjectively and objectively. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust God because they didn't believe in His Word. And that was evident, of course, from the moment they were at the Jordan River and were commanded to cross the Jordan and to go against into the promised land by the report of Joshua and Caleb, as they urged the people of Israel to follow God's command, and as they refused to do so. They did not trust in the Word of God. It began way back at the first assault upon God and His will and His Word when Satan came to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" Hath God said? And it's continued even to our own day, particularly within the framework of the churches that have denied the truth of the Word of God. And so that's what we're looking at. By way looking at that, of course, we went to 1 John chapter 1 and spoke about John as he and the other apostles were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to share in common with those that he wrote that fellowship and the blessing that John had with the other apostles and the other Christians together within the communion of the Lord's people, and that they could share in common the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the declaration of what John taught, And that led us, and we ended last week this continuing message to not just the words of Paul, but certainly Paul is speaking about that in the book of the Bible that we're focusing on, and he certainly spoke about it in the other classic verse that we'll look at least mentioned in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, but we recognize Peter spoke of that. The Word of God, the Old Testament spoke about it. We took note from this passage that we read in Peter. I'm going to read it once again in your hearing from Peter's glorious epistle, the second epistle, the first chapter, verse 10. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's the same thing John was saying. We were witnesses. We were witnesses. We were witnesses. And we can give first-hand testimony. And Peter's doing the same thing. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. In other words, he's speaking about Christ received honor from His Heavenly Father. When there came such a voice to him from excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's speaking about the transformation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter and John were present, and the Lord in His glory, God in His glory shone upon His Son, and there appeared with His Son in the Holy Mount Moses and Elijah, and the glory shone out from and around the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of His divine personage, His deity, that He was the Word made flesh. And then, of course, a voice literally came from heaven and spoke, and Peter heard and is giving testimony of it here. You know, we go back again to the fact of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God has spoken. God has spoken in diverse manners and different places by His prophets. God Himself, His voice was heard. And Peter's calling attention to that voice from heaven, the witness from heaven. And then he goes on to say, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." But he's elevating. Now he's going to elevate the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture to its proper, its important, its foundation, its basic, its essential position in the Christian faith. And remember too also when we look at this verse and the next verse, which is important, we went back to Jeremiah and we heard God speaking to Jeremiah and instructing that he would receive his words and proclaim his words. So when we speak about scripture, we're speaking about words. We're speaking about that which is verbal. We have also, verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Christ. He's speaking about the coming of the Lord, the final coming, the last coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy or prophetic word of Scripture, as Scripture is the word of the prophets. It's the word of the apostles as they spoke and were used as instruments of God of any private interpretation or private origin. It wasn't Paul's ideas or Peter's ideas or Luke's ideas or David's ideas or Jeremiah's ideas or Moses' ideas. It came from God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men. I pointed this out. Holy men. Holy men. We saw it with Jeremiah. God said, I gave you your voice. I gave you the words to say. I was with you in the womb. Jeremiah was made for the purpose that God had called him to fulfill his mission, as all of us are. The fulfiller, in particular, Jeremiah. Look at the words and the prophecy connected with the coming of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, testified when Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, came into her presence that the babe inside her had knowledge that he leaped in the presence of his Lord. John was formed. Holy men of God. Listen, if you have a translation of the Bible that leaves out the word holy, you have an inaccurate, faulty translation of Scripture. Because see, I could take you next door and look up the Greek Bible, and we could look up the word, and it says holy. If it's an accurate, faithful translation and preservation of the Greek text, it's not just men, but it's holy men of God. Holy men. They were holy in God, and by God's grace, they were separated. They were separated in God, separated from the rest, separated to be what? Instruments and spokesmen that they would speak for the infallible, the true, and the living God. So what they would speak would be the words of the living God, free from sin and free from error. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is an interesting word. There's only two times in the New Testament that this word is translated a move that's used. It means to be guided and to be moved along, not by the power of the prophets, but rather by the power of God. It's also the word that's used over in the book of Acts, where Paul is speaking about the great wind that carried along his ship, his boat, in the direction that the wind was taking it. That the power and the ability or the skill of those who were in charge of the ship had nothing to say and nothing to do. It was about that great wind that came along and just took the ship wherever the wind, only twice in the New Testament, over there. And I think it's significant, don't you as well, that is used here of the Holy Spirit, and in the book of Acts it's used of the wind. Because we know that the wind in Scripture is used often, even in the Old Testament, with creation to the work of the Holy Spirit. And certainly in the book of John, in that marvelous 3rd chapter of the book of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ was unfolding to Nicodemus the importance and the necessity of the power and grace of God, a work in his life to enlighten and to turn him around and to change him and to have him born from above, born again by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, who is like the wind who comes and goes. See, the Holy Spirit is not just a force. He is God. He is the third person of the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Holy Trinity. And he, like the Father and like the Son, together has power and has a will and can do sovereignly what they will and what purpose they have come to between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So behind this verse, you say, behind this verse is the sovereignty of the Spirit, is the sovereignty and the power and the direction of God to move along, these in the very words that the prophets, the holy prophets, those who are designated to, and only them, to speak for God and reveal the will of God. That's important. So not only do we acknowledge the Scripture to be verbally the words of God, but we recognize, of course, one of the next places that is very familiar to all of us, found in 2 Timothy, Paul's word to Timothy. And again, I know this is elementary, but it's elementary and foundational that we need to hear it again, and that we need to pass it along to those who follow after, or we're not bearing in our own selves the true marks or characteristics of the Christian faith. We need to examine ourselves. Do we see the first mark, the first characteristic of the Christian faith? That we're confessing the true religion alone to the glory of God. And confessing the true religion, God's truth, we're confessing whatsoever and everything that we find in Scripture. Doesn't mean you understand it all. Doesn't mean you can't grow, and we won't grow, in a greater knowledge of what it has to say and what it says, and that we're more conformed and put that into practice in our lives, because we all fall short of fully being conformed to the Scripture and the standards of God. The standards of God are the standards of Scripture. The standards of Scripture are the standards of God. We read the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning. We do so on purpose. They used to do so. Very few churches do so anymore. But where do I start? This is the word of the Lord. This is the law of God. It's not my standard by my own rules or by a consensus that have developed over the centuries. No. It's the Word of God that came at the beginning when God spoke. And you can study that. We did that many, 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 many years ago when I preached the sermon on the Ten Commandments. I think we were in Exodus. It might have been at night. And we went back over the Ten Commandments, and we established the Ten Commandments weren't first delivered by God in Exodus chapter 20. We went back in the Genesis and found that all those commandments were proclaimed to the people of God here and there over the course. And the Bible tells us, and Paul maintains, that God wrote the law into man's heart. The witnesses God has given of themselves, through the creation, through that we might see the power of God, the wisdom of God, Romans chapter 1, Psalm 19. But God never intended it to reveal his full will or the way of salvation. So God also placed within man's heart a conscience. Go back to Romans again. Men have a conscience. But men deliberately suppress the truth of God in creation. That's why we have evolution. That's why we have all this nonsensical, false, no good, rotten environmentalism. God commanded man to rule over the earth for his benefit and glory, not for the environment or the earth to rule over man. There again, man wants to corrupt everything that God intended from the beginning. And that's what we see behind in all this. It's enslavement and money and power and the opposite of what God says. But men have that. God put the law of God in the hearts of men, the consciences of men. But men hate God, and God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Read Romans chapter 1. And when men do what's wrong, their consciences, though they suppress their consciences, the end of Romans chapter 1, they know the judgment of God, but they want to delight in others who also suppress the conscience and do evil and sin. Because they don't want to stand before God alone. They want to stand before God and have a great party in hell. Well, they're all going to have a party, but it's not going to be one they like. You read all that. Chapter 1. Romans. Read it again. This afternoon. There's your assignment. Next week I'm going to ask you to read chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Yes, it's there. But God had to give further because of sin. Because of sin. His will in written words. We read it last week. For the better proclamation against sin and the weakness of men and the assault of Satan, to put his will into words. And so we read over here, oh boy, this isn't going to be the end. We read over here in Timothy this beautiful inscription that we learn in Sunday school, that we learn as children, and we continue to learn it all the way, all our lives, as Paul commends Timothy. I'm almost done for today. When he commends Timothy, and from verse 15 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, and 17. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now just stop at that verse. From a child can know the will of God and can know the salvation of God. And how does God communicate that salvation? He communicates it through the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. It's the only way that God communicates our way to heaven through Christ by the gospel and the Holy Scripture. So he's commending. Now, primarily, he's thinking of the Old Testament. He's saying, Timothy, you as a child were taught from the Old Testament. And you were taught enough from the Old Testament. The Old Testament testified to Christ in the way of salvation. And you were able to know that, embrace that. Of course, because the Holy Spirit worked in them faith. Now, of course, you look at the word faith is important in it. So it commends us the Old Testament and the importance of the Old Testament in this particular passage of Scripture. If we had the time, maybe I'll start there next time, that when Paul says what he's about to say, by the grace of God, because the Holy Spirit moved in him to say what he was to say and what he was to write, he's not only commending to us the Old Testament, but he's commending us the New Testament, because the New Testament writing, the New Testament Scripture, had already began to be received by the church. We know that from what Paul tells us in his first epistle, when he not only speaks and quotes from the Old Testament, but quotes the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are found in the book of Luke. So he's speaking about the verbal and what we call the plenary, which means all, the full inspiration of Scripture, that's the Word of God. From a child thou hast known, you can come to know the Holy Scripture. If you want to know God, you will not know Him in a saving way through the moon and the sun and the stars. You'll be able to see His power and His wisdom, but you have the problem of sin. You won't know Him as He wants to be known, and as He wants to make Himself known to you, the salvation, through the conscience, because the conscience has suppressed the witness that God has given in the conscience. The only way you can know God and the things of God and the will of God and the salvation of God for your hope, your comfort, your consolation, and your salvation is through the words, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, Old and New Testament. That is so primary and fundamental, and yet we live in a time and a day when people claim to be Christians and don't believe the Bible. The whole churches and denominations that don't believe the truth of Scripture. And they're blind leaders of the blind. And they're all going their merry way, playing their false religious tune on the wide and the broad way that leads to destruction, and yet claiming they know God, and they want the benefits that are attached to the salvation in Christ. But there's that narrow, singular way, which is Christ, proclaimed in Scripture and believed by the elect of God in every age to the salvation of their souls, because of Christ. We're united to Christ. We're united in His life and united in His death, united in His resurrection, and will be united in His glory by the application of the Holy Spirit known unto us and made known unto us in Scripture. You go back to that little verse that I quote and quote and quote and quote. It's one of the little simplest verses that's found in John's writing. When we read the good shepherd, speaking about Christ as the good shepherd, God's people hear the voice of the good shepherd. They hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. The voice of the Good Shepherd. The voice of God. The voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of Christ. We hear it. We receive it. We rely upon it. We trust in it. And we follow Him. We follow Him. If that's the only thing you ever get through what I've said in 40-some years or 20 years or 10 years or 5 years, that's what you need to hear. Because everything is dependent upon it for you and your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren and anyone and everyone who comes along. That's the only thing that will bring us, will save us, bring us to heaven, and secure any hope that we have in this nation for time to come by the will of God. Let's pray.